Sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This is Christ. the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense gold and myrrh come rich and poor to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary.
I'm going to say something my wife would dispute, but I'll put all the qualifiers in there necessary. As she's standing there waiting. What's he going to say? Here it is. Now, I will add a qualifier too, but I do love Christmas. I don't like all the commercialization that's connected to it. But the base story, you got to love it. You got to love the story of Christmas. And I like preaching about Christmas. I like building Christmas messages. I got a ton of them that I've developed over the years. I just enjoy the story. And I hope you do too. I hope you do too. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew in chapter 2 for a snippet of the Christmas story. Now, sometimes my family has accused me of being Scrooge. I don't understand that at all. But if I am Scrooge, again, it has to do more with the commercialization aspect of it than the story of Christmas, because it's a great story. Now, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Well, it's pretty understandable why Herod was troubled, because this inquiry of the wise men led Herod to believe there might be a possible competitor. But the rest of the verse is so significant. And all Jerusalem with him. It wasn't just Herod that was troubled. The residents of Jerusalem were troubled as well, according to our text. Father, would you please, I pray, add your blessings to the examination of your word today. We love the story. Thank you for it. And we love the fruit and the consequences of it. For those of us who know you as our personal Savior, Lord, it just doesn't get any better than this. We thank you. Would you add your blessings on what we're about to do and say in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, this visit from the wise men must have caused quite a stir, because the Bible says all of Jerusalem was troubled. You ever think about that? I wonder why. I guess we could extract from that text that if you and I were living in Jerusalem at that time, you and I would have been troubled as well. Now, there's different kinds of troubles in the Bible. We'll examine some of them in a little while. But, you know, wherever Jesus goes or wherever he went, it seemed like he caused quite a stir when he showed up. Jesus was a troublemaker. And I'm about to prove it to you. Look in your Bible in Matthew in chapter 21, just fast forward just a little bit. In the same book, let's take a peek at some of the trouble that Jesus caused. In Matthew chapter 21, and verse 8, 21:8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to the into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So he's causing quite a stir there, some positive, some negative, but nonetheless, the city is moved. Now, Jesus goes about his business immediately of causing trouble. Verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were so incredibly happy. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it doesn't. What it says is, they were sore displeased. So the religious heavyweights, the leaders, were not happy because Jesus was healing folks in the temple. But prior to that, he went in, and you need to understand the setup a little bit. The temple housed an outer court, and the outer court was for the specific purpose of Gentile converts to Judaism. And they then had a place of worship as well. Well, the religious leaders had allowed merchants to come in and turn that outer court that was a designated worship place into just a religious flea market. And so they were selling icons, and they were selling doves for sacrifices, and they were selling this and that, and whatever they could profiteer from this thing. And Jesus went into that court, and he started grabbing tables and flipping them over. And I mean, he just created a Pier 6 brawl right there in the temple. No wonder Jesus wasn't always well received by everyone. So he was causing trouble. And his consecrated followers, as we get over in the book of Acts, seem to have been afflicted by the same plague. Forever we find them, they appear to be apostles of discord and troublemakers. Let me ask you a question. Have you caused any trouble? I mean, for the Lord. For the Lord. Have you caused any trouble for Jesus? Look with me over in the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And let's look at just three or four of these quick incidences here where Jesus and his followers are troublemakers. Acts in chapter 7, and clear down to the end of the chapter, verse 54. Now, here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to a bunch of Jewish people. And he's reviewed their entire Israeli history in a nutshell for them. And he's done it in such a way that they weren't particularly pleased with his presentation. They didn't like his homiletical style. They had no sense of appreciation for his sermon. And so in verse 51, he says, in all political correctness, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. That's just a kind of a spiritual way of saying you're a bunch of scumbags. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So not only does Stephen accuse them of being spiritual derelicts, but he also accuses them of being murderers. And then he says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so upset they couldn't wait to bite him. I mean, I just take the Bible literally. I mean, wild deal. Talk about a troublemaker. Stephen's causing all kinds of trouble. And again, it's the most religious crowd that seemed to hate him the most. Back up to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 40. Here, the apostles are hauled up before the heavyweights. And there's one lawyer by the name of Gamaliel who is in verse 34, and he at least has a little common sense. And he said, you know, we need to be a little bit careful about this thing, and we need to figure it out. And what if they are of God? You don't want to be against God, and so on. Well, verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We're going to let you go, but you shut up about this Jesus fella. Of course, if you know anything about the book of Acts, they didn't. They just got more verbal than ever. And it just caused more and more trouble. Look in Acts chapter 13 with me. I mean, I'm not going to show you all the verses, but good night. Acts is just a running dialogue of the apostles and followers of Jesus causing trouble. Troublemakers. Have you caused any trouble for Jesus? Never thought about it that way. In chapter 13 and verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Why? They're causing trouble. Well, how are they causing trouble? Did they rob a 7-Eleven? No. How are they causing trouble? Are they running drugs? No. What are they doing? They're just telling folks about Jesus. They're just preaching Jesus Christ. That's all they're doing. And they are just great big troublemakers in the process. They get whole cities upset. To the extent that they want to expel them or beat them or stone them or kill them as you go through the book of Acts. Our Lord is quite capable of troubling people. He vexed Judas until he committed suicide. He distressed Peter till he wept. He burdened Paul till he fell off a horse blinded. He bothered Belshazzar back in the book of Daniel till his knees knocked together. And he irritated the Pharisees until they murdered him. Our Lord is pretty good at causing trouble. And all of Jerusalem with him. Let's fast forward in our thinking about 2,000 years. To discover that Jesus remains in the agitating business. This isn't just an apostolic historical thing. His words perturbed the Supreme Court so much that they ruled his words out of the public schools. Did you ever notice? They didn't rule the words of the Quran out of the public schools. It's the words of Jesus. That's the problem right there. He's a troublemaker. He introduces such misery to the ACLU that they feel compelled to eradicate his presence wherever possible. He bugs college professors so much that they frequently forsake teaching just to rant against his principles for holy living. He pains legislators to such an extent that laws have been passed to exclude his influence. He disturbs religionists greatly, forcing many of them to build entire theologies which circumvent him. And he infuriates Muslims to such a degree that they live to kill Jews and Christians. Jesus is a troublemaker. Look with me in Luke in chapter 12. Here's a summation of Jesus' own theology in the trouble department. Verse 51 of Luke 12. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Yeah. Well, how in the world do you reconcile that with the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds over in the book of Luke? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. How in the world can you reconcile that when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but division? Wow. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. That about covers it. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise up out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so is it. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there shall be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not know to discern the time? Jesus said, you're better at weather forecasting, and we know how unstable that is. I don't know if you watched the forecast for this. 1 to 3 inches. Did you pick up on that? 1 to 3 inches, and I'm looking at 15 at my house. I'm glad for it. I'm glad they missed it. But Jesus said, you're better at weather forecasting, which isn't very good, than you are discerning the times. So once again, he's in the face of the religious heavyweights, and he's just causing trouble. And he said, because of me, people are going to be divided. Families are going to be divided. Friends are going to be divided. Societies are going to be divided. We have never seen a greater division in America than we see right now. And people say, well, it's because of Barack Obama, or it's because of Donald Trump, or it's because of some other human personality that they lay the face to. That's not the real issue. That's not it. Let me tell you the great divider, Jesus Christ, and his principles, and his words, and his truth. That's the great divider right there. All these other things are insignificant compared to the division that he creates. Well, as I've already suggested, it's quite understandable why Herod was upset. But to call Jesus the Prince of Peace or the lowly Galilean or the Nazarene and all those titles without pointing out his uncanny ability as a revolutionist, that's quite an unforgivable oversight for a person who professes to be educated. Well, you know what Pilate did? He called all these religious gurus in. He said, Herod. He called them all in and he said, you know, these wise men, these guys that look like maybe they know something. Let's face it, Herod wouldn't have been at all impressed if they had just looked like street vagrants. And if they'd acted like just a bunch of dummies, you know, obviously they had a presence about them that said, I better investigate this. I better look into this. And so Herod, he called in the gurus and he said, well, what's the deal about this King of the Jews thing? And you know what's interesting about that? They knew the exact verse. They knew it. They said, well, you know, we know about that. Well, what about it? Well, what they said was, let's look back in Matthew chapter 2 and get an exact reading of what they said. So, verse 4 of Matthew 2, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Isn't it interesting how all of a sudden, Herod, when he felt some pressure breathing on the back of his neck, he got religion. That's no different than millions of people in America on a daily basis. All of a sudden, the news is not so good. We're facing some adversaries or some difficulties or some problems. Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll get religion. We call it jailhouse religion. You know, now, some people genuinely get converted in jail. Some really do. No question about it. And so jail ministries are good in that respect. I endorse them and praise the Lord for them. But for every one that gets genuinely converted, there's probably 10 that just, you know, this is something I'm going to jump through this hoop to see if it'll help me out some way. There's no real sincerity attached to it. As it was with Herod, all of a sudden, well, what do you guys, hey, you're the scholars, you're the religious leaders, what do you got to say about it? Well, what we got to say about it is that the scripture addresses that thing. It does. Well, yes, it does. Now, I'm going to give you time to find it, but I want you to see it. Look with me in Micah in chapter 5. These guys, now let's face it. I know it's true today, and it was probably pretty much true in those days. Micah isn't a book that most people just ponder over incessantly. You know, if you ask the average guy on the street, is Micah a ball player or in the Bible, he wouldn't know. You know, there probably wasn't, it wasn't a book that people, they weren't as familiar with Micah as they were with Isaiah 9 or, Jeremiah or Daniel, but they knew. They knew. And so in Micah 5 and verse 2, but thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto thee, unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth had been from old, from everlasting. They said, that's the verse you want, Bethlehem. Why, we think he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Okay. So, Bethlehem is indicated as a birthplace. But you know what's really unusual about that? And I probably comment about this almost every Christmas because it's always intrigued me. These guys knew the verse that put the bullseye on Bethlehem. Do you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 5 miles. That's all it is. Just 5 miles. And these dudes wouldn't travel 5 miles to investigate the advent of Israel's Messiah and Savior. Not 5 miles. Now, if you're reasonably healthy, you can walk 5 miles. Amen? And I'm sure if they couldn't walk, they could find some four-footed form of transportation to get them there. But they made no effort whatsoever to travel 5 miles to see the fulfillment of the greatest Bible prophecy that they could get their hands on. They wouldn't do it. You see, it's one thing to read the book. It's quite another thing to believe it. Quite another thing to believe it. They were readers, but they weren't believers. That kind of just says it all that needs to be said about a lot of America today, doesn't it? Readers, but not necessarily believers. Now, was this crowd troubled? I mean, the religious leaders, were they troubled? Well, the Bible says, all of Jerusalem with him. So I guess they were troubled too, but evidently they weren't troubled enough to investigate this incredible event. Well, now, the Bible uses the word troubled generally in a negative connotation. Generally, but not always. I'm going to show you some exceptions in a moment. Sometimes the Lord intends otherwise, but generally when the word troubled shows up, and it shows up a lot in your Bible, it has to do with stress or distress or anxiety or grief or, you know, those kinds of synonyms that we could utilize. But look with me in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel. I'm going to show you another kind of troubling. All we do is interpret the scripture with the scripture. That's all. Words mean things. And so we allow the words to speak for themselves, interpreting scripture with scripture. Now in Daniel in chapter 4, I find this quite fascinating. Daniel 4. And verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams troubled him. The context would suggest that he couldn't figure them out. He was drawing a blank on what this dream meant. And so he's cogitating on it, he's rolling it all around in his mind, and he can't come to any conclusions. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. Now in this particular case, Daniel's vision, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Well, if you go back and read the previous 14 verses and this incredible vision that Daniel was given by God Almighty, it's a vision that illuminates and lays out the future of the nations of the world to the time that you and I are presently living in. It's complicated. It's difficult. It's impossible to comprehend without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And so what God does is he allows a gap there. He gives Daniel the vision, and then he says, go ponder that a while. And Daniel says, man, oh boy, I'm troubled. I can't figure this thing out. And then later the Lord begins to lay it out for him and show him what this thing is all about. In the interim, he's troubled. He's troubled in the sense that he is perplexed. He just can't understand the thing. Well, giving the residents of Jerusalem the benefit of the doubt, there may have been some who were troubled in this kind of way. Not necessarily is it safe to assume that everyone was troubled like Herod was troubled. Now, the first church of the downtown Jerusalem, they had undoubtedly long ago given up preaching about the advent of the Messiah and the coming of a Savior and all that stuff, you know. But there were probably some old, crusty wilderness prophets still wandering around preaching the old book. You know why I believe that? Because it's always been that way. There have always been voices of truth. Amen? Old crusty, that's me. You know, there have always been those that have embraced the truth, cherished the truth, and preached the truth. As you wander through Bible history and church history, you cannot find a generation that didn't have a voice or voices somewhere. You see, why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a God thing, a God business, you see. So there were undoubtedly some of these old birds that were wandering around out there, and they didn't get a lot of attention, and they didn't pastor the First Baptist Church of downtown Jerusalem with air conditioning and padded seats and everything else, you know, and all the amenities. And they were just out there preaching on street corners and out in the wilderness like John the Baptist did about 30 years hence. But some heard, and some listened, and some pondered, and some actually embraced the truth, because these old prophets, you know what they did? They just preached the book. That's all they did. They just preached the book. And so some heard. And, you know, as they pondered this whole inquiry, we've come to seek the King of the Jews. They had just enough Bible in them to wonder, well, what does that mean? And they rehearsed in their minds, perhaps, some scripture that they had heard. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. There were some of these old gnarly preachers that had been preaching this stuff. And they preached it from a literal interpretation. Now look with me in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. And so, do you know there was some discussion at some dinner tables in the evening under the candlelight? Do you suppose God really meant that? Do you suppose God, it says the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform it. Do you suppose God was just being 100% reliable? Or was this just kind of, you know, a figment of hope? Can we accept this literally, that one day God is going to send a Messiah, a Savior, a King, who is going to establish an order of government like the world has never seen, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he's going to reign in grace and truth, and everything is going to be changed according to his will and not the will of mankind and Satan? I'm sure, because the Bible says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. There was a lot of discussions about that. A lot of people wondering, thinking, And they were troubled. They were troubled, not necessarily in a negative way, but nonetheless, they were troubled. The troubling aspect of this promise was an accompanying knowledge of Isaiah chapter 53, which projects the rejection and crucifixion of the Savior. So they were faced with a theological conundrum. How do we reconcile Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53? Go with me to Isaiah 53 momentarily. Most contemporary Christians have no idea of the advantage that they presently have living in the back end of the church age that we live in, and understanding a little bit more about dispensational truth and two advents. These people didn't have all that. They didn't have the luxury of looking through the prism of hindsight and the New Testament. They didn't have that luxury. And so you can understand how conflicting this seemed to be to them. Because when they read Isaiah 9, they said, man, hallelujah! The King is coming! Bill Gaither's right! But then they got to Isaiah 53 and they said, my, what are we going to do with that? Let's look. Whom hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No wonder the apostle said he made himself of no reputation. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you know what that sounds like? That sounds like a suffering Savior, not a conquering king. How do you reconcile those two positions? Well, if I'd have been in their place at that time with the information that they had available, I don't know if I'd have been able to do it either. I'm sure I would have been troubled. Even as a believer, I'd have been troubled. Troubled. Well, ladies and gentlemen, as I've indicated, we have a great advantage. We have a great advantage. We now know, through all the information that God has revealed to us, particularly in the New Testament, that there are two advents. We now know that Jesus had to bear his cross before he could wear his crown. So the first time he came, 2,000 years ago, in a little town of Bethlehem, he came as the only man ever born on this earth for the express purpose of dying. He came to die. He came to suffer. He came to bleed. He came to be crucified. That's Isaiah chapter 53. But does that mean since Isaiah 53 has now been fulfilled and we look backwards on that Savior and the terrible grief that he endured, that Isaiah chapter 9 has no relevance? Quite to the contrary. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he will not come as the suffering Savior, but as the conquering king. Oh, what a day. What a glorious day. You know why I think I like politics? And I do. I write about it every week. But I think the reason I really like politics is Jesus is going to straighten out all the eggheads. Amen. All the boneheads. Jesus is going to straighten them all out. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. What a day that'll be. Oh, I look forward to that day so much. So much. But you and I have our own trouble to deal with. As we ponder this Christmas story, we have trouble to deal with. Jesus, the troublemaker. Look with me in John in chapter 8. Oh, it's not the trouble of unbelief or fear. It's not that. It's a different kind of trouble. Because Jesus is and continues to be a troublemaker. Now, in John chapter 8, perhaps you're familiar with the story. I hope you are. But let's rehearse it. Verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, there they are, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Now the Pharisees, these deadbeats, They showed up with this woman and they said, we caught her right in the very act of adultery. Well, how? Well, there's a missing link here. Where's the man? Where's the man? Where's he? In the very act. I don't have to draw a biological picture for you, do I? In the very act, where's the man? Because you see, if you go back to the Old Testament, and undoubtedly that's exactly the verse that Jesus was writing in the ground, both of them were condemned. Both of them were guilty. Both of them were to be held accountable, not just the woman. But they brought the woman. Obviously, it was a setup job. Clearly, it was a setup job. They're trying to trick Jesus that they might accuse him, the scripture says. All right, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Okay, go ahead, stone her. Oh, by the way, whoever's sinless, you throw the first one. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they that heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know, Jesus troubles people about their sin. You know what Jesus did? He just boomeranged the whole event on the Pharisees. He just turned it right around on them and said, okay, boys, how about you? I'm not going to talk about the woman. I'm going to talk about you. Who's here without sin? And the guy that was the oldest undoubtedly had the biggest pile of sin on his head. So he left first. And then they all prayed it out. That's what happens with a lot of people. When they're confronted with their sin because Jesus is troubling them about it, they just leave. They don't want to hear anymore. Don't bother me about my sin. Man, 50 years of preaching, I've seen it hundreds and hundreds of times. People come, and if you get close at all in the preaching about sin, they just say, I ain't going back to that church. I just want to hear love. That's all I want to hear. I don't want anybody to tell me about my sin. I just want you to preach love. Oh, man. Well, you wouldn't have liked Jesus' church if that's the case. You wouldn't have cared for his preaching at all. And so once all these dudes left, then Jesus turned his attention to the woman. And so let's read a little further and see what happens here. Verse 10, and when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Where'd those clowns go? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus troubles people about their sin. Some leave and some stay and get it right. Some stay and get it right. I'm left to conclude that the woman got it right. She repented. She got it right. And the Lord didn't condemn her. He did not condemn her because she got it right. You know, the problem in America, Jesus is just troubling people about their sin so much that it just drives them crazy sometimes to the extent that they feel like they need to protest in the streets of America. They need to burn buildings. They need to turn over police cars. You know what the problem is? He's just troubling them about their sin. And they can't take it. They get so angry. You say, well, it's the Republicans. No, it's Jesus. That's the real issue right there. Look with me in Mark chapter 10. That's not all Jesus troubles people about. He is a troublemaker. In Matthew chapter 10, excuse me, Mark, yeah, we'll get right. We'll get it right. Mark chapter 10. And verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's a pretty profound question. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross and follow me. And he was sad at the saying and went away grieved, for he had great possession. Not only does Jesus trouble people about their sin, and this is a close twin sister, I realize, because he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But he troubles people about their lack of commitment. He gets on their nerves. Some people just quit coming to church because that preacher just preaches too much about serving Jesus. You know, it's whatever church. I mean, there's thousands of churches that still preach the truth. Amen. Thank God for them. Thank God for them. But lack of commitment. This young man, he had great possessions. He was wealthy. And interestingly, Jesus, knowing exactly what the difficulty was before the guy ever opened his mouth, he said, okay, let's run through these commandments. Interestingly, he didn't include the last one. Thou shalt not covet. Didn't say a word about it. You know why he didn't say a word about it? He knew that was the problem. He knew that was the difficulty. And so he hit him, like we'd say in basketball, through a backdoor play. He kind of came around the end. And he said, tell you what you do. Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Yeah. Oh, well, I can't do that. Lack of commitment. Do you think Jesus really cared how many possessions this guy had? Jesus didn't care at all. Jesus just hit him where it hurts. That's all. Jesus is quite capable of that. He can come to you in the darkness of night, in the still small voice of God, and hit you where it hurts. You say, how do you know that? Oh, boy. How do I know that? Let's stay in the same chapter, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Oh, now, there you go. Hey, Lord, since you got the big handout chuck wagon going on here, how about dishing out a big scoop of blessings on us? It sounds just like modern America, doesn't it? It's not what I can do for the Savior, it's what he can do for me. So here we are. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Well, they said unto him, no big deal, just, you know, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Yeah. In other words, could we be just a hair lower than you? We really are inflicted with what my old dad used to call big shot itis. Big shot itis. We want to be big shots in your kingdom. We want to be recognized. We want accolades. We want recognition. Could you elevate us to this great position? But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. Now they had no idea what they were talking about. You know what the baptism that Jesus is referring to here? The seven baptisms in the Bible. And this is one of seven. You know what it is? It's the baptism of the cross. It's the baptism of crucifixion. You say, well, does the Lord want us to encounter that baptism? Well, stop and think. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what crucifixion was? It was a slow, horrible, agonizing, wretched death. You know what becoming crucified to Christ is? It's a slow process. Amen? A slow process. Well, Jesus said, you don't really know what you're asking for. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They said, well, who do you think you are? I mean, after all, you think you're going to be on the right hand and the left hand? What about us? I can just see old Peter. He just, you know, the back of his neck just turning bright red, you know, about the whole thing, you know. But Jesus called unto them and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, for whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be a servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here's another thing that Jesus troubles people about. You know what it is? It's their priorities. He troubles them about their sin. He troubles them about their lack of commitment. And he troubles people about their priorities. What are your priorities? Is the Lord Jesus Christ at the top of your list? Or is he somewhere down below the Broncos? What are your priorities? He troubles people about it. And if you preach too much on getting your priorities straight, some people get as nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof. I don't want to hear that. I heard the preachers preaching on priorities next week. I already feel a Sunday affliction coming on. I just feel it. I know it's going to happen. There's one other kind of troubling. I want to briefly show it to you and I'm done. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. I thoroughly identify with this troubling. Maybe you do as well. As we have mentioned a couple of times already in this message, we are a people of great advantage in that we have much information that our spiritual predecessors were not privy to. We understand the first advent. We understand the second advent. We understand the millennial kingdom, which the Lord is going to return in Revelation 19 and establish his kingdom on this earth. We get all that. We know something about the rapture, and we know something about the tribulation, and we know how all that dovetails together in the scope of the Old Testament even. But they were foggy about a lot of that stuff. And so here we sit with all these theological advantages. Does this trouble you? Romans chapter 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You know, the Apostle Paul says it's very conceivable and very probable that in many, if not all, Christians' lives, there's a groaning that goes on inside. Well, groaning, when you groan, that doesn't... That's not a picture of joy to the world. You know, there's a lot of groaning in hospital rooms. There's a lot of groanings in nursing homes. Amen? There's not a lot of groaning at a 3-year-old's birthday party. unless it's the parent. Some of you remember those days. You know. But groaning, the very word indicates an anxiety, a distress, a perplexity that just can't quite be overcome. It's a troubling thing. Every time I ponder the condition of the world as opposed to what God has promised in the future, it perpetuates a groaning within me, does it not in you? A groaning, a troubling. It's even so, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We know you've promised it. And we don't discount or disbelieve your promise because you fulfilled it down to the hour, to the day in the Old Testament that you said you would. And if you don't believe that came right down to an hour and a day of a pre-appointed time, you need to read Sir Anderson's book on the coming prince. He'll walk you through the Old Testament and show you that thing right down to the minute Jesus arrived when God said he would. Well, we don't know the minute of his second arrival, but we believe it's on God's calendar. Amen. And you know what I experienced in the meantime? And I hope you do as well. A certain troubling. It's a groaning. It's a, Lord, I'm tired of me. You know, people say, well, I'm tired of the world. Well, I am too. But you know what I'm more weary of than anything? I'm weary of me. And I'm not talking about just aches and pains and all that stuff that all of us gray hairs have occasionally. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about your lack of ability to leap out of bed anymore. Remember that? Remember when you did that, Brian? You just faced another day, wide-eyed and bushy-tailed. Yeah, full of vim and vinegar. I mean, there it was. And now you just kind of roll out of bed, you know. Yeah, crawl, roll, fall. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about those physical maladies and afflictions and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about me. Because when God saved me, he saved my soul. And when I was born again, it's a synonymous thing, my spirit was born again. That happened all at exactly the same time. But you know what? He didn't redeem my body. It's still awaiting its redemption. Now, he's promised that he would. I have his promise, his word. But so I still, to this day, have to put up with me. It's like the old preacher said, I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I say, what are you up to anyway? You know, I have to put up with me. And I don't always like me, because me gets lazy, me procrastinates, me doesn't always say, Lord Jesus, you first, me second. Me a lot of times says, me first, you. How about you riding in the back seat of the car, Lord? That's what me says. And then we have some idiot that comes along and says, Jesus is my co-pilot. Have you seen that on the bumper sticker? Jesus doesn't want to be your co-pilot. He wants to be the pilot. That's what he wants to be. I'm just weary of me. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It troubles me. But I know his word is true. And I know one day the trumpet's going to blow. And you think the angels made a ruckus in front of the shepherds? You ain't seen nothing yet. What a day it'll be. Are you troubled? I hope so. I hope so. In a right kind of way. In a good kind of way. Let's stand for prayer.